Well, good morning. It's good to see everybody this morning. Glad you're all here today. This morning, as we continue to work through the pages of Scripture, we're kind of taking a break from the progression through Genesis, and we'll pick up with Exodus next. But this morning, we're going to be in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9, if you want to turn there. Some call the book of Isaiah the fifth gospel or the Old Testament gospel because of some of the things that it says within its pages. And so it's a great place to turn for the Christmas season. Now, I've been called a lot of things in my life. Some of them are names that I've been given. Others are simply descriptions of what I was doing or what I was supposed to do. And when I was in high school, I was a student. I was a tight end. I was a thespian. I was a point guard. And I was a base. Those are the things that I did. And I had some names that people called me that I don't remember. I try hard not to. Since then, I've been a student a couple of times. I've been a neighbor. I am a father, I'm a husband, I was a truck driver, and I'm a preacher. None of those were my names, they rather were the positions that I held, the things that described what I was doing or what I was supposed to do. Now, two of those comes with names as well that, again, do more to describe me than a real name. My kids generally call me Dad and occasionally Daddy or Padre, and very, very rarely with a hint of sarcasm, Lainey will call me Father. Brenna calls me Honey, and she'll introduce me as her husband, Rocky, but I've never had her say, "Husband, come here." Or she does say, "Honey, come here," but never, "Husband, come here," because those are not really names as much as they are descriptions. Throughout the pages of the Bible, there are a lot of names that are given to Jesus, and some of those are names that were used to communicate with him. He might have been called Emmanuel. He was called Jesus. Others described who he was. He was the root of Jesse, the son of David, the son of Abraham, a Nazarene. And still others described the work that he was doing and would do. He was the suffering servant. He was the Savior. He was Messiah. And then there are the names that Isaiah gives him in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Nevertheless, there will be more gloom for those who are in distress, or be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. These people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you, as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. As for in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors. Every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood, will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." While we could use the names that Isaiah records in verse 6 as names, and we could probably call Jesus by those names in many ways, more than names. They are, well, they're descriptions. They're titles that might have been given to Him that describe the work that He was doing. In fact, as we look through the pages of the New Testament, there's no evidence that Jesus was ever called by any of these names, but they each describe who He was and what He was doing. And as we come to Christmas, they are names that are, well, they should be the things that we're thinking about at the Christmas season. Names that describe to us why we can celebrate. The first name in some of your translations is actually broken into two. Wonderful Counselor, because, well, in Greek, when they wrote in the Greek language, they really didn't have a way to distinguish some of these things. And so where we might, if we wanted to say Wonderful Counselor, we might put a comma in there between Wonderful and Counselor. And in fact, some of the translations do that. They break this down into two names, where we would talk about Jesus as being Wonderful, and we would talk about Jesus as being the Counselor. But looking at the way that Isaiah writes this, actually this would be Hebrew, sorry, not Greek. Greek comes later. That's the New Testament. Hebrew. This was written in Hebrew. I do know the difference. And they're both Greek to me. Wonderful Counselor. It was written in, and because of the fact that the other three sets are together, the Mighty God, the Eternal Father, and the Prince of Peace leads many of those who translate this passage and many of those who write commentaries on this passage to say that it's most likely that Isaiah had in mind a set here with Wonderful Counselor. And it doesn't necessarily matter which way you look at it. I'm just saying Wonderful Counselor is one name this morning because it fits with the other three. And so Jesus was called Wonderful Counselor. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about what a counselor would do and what a counselor might offer. And we have several different concepts of what a counselor is depending on your frame of mind or your viewpoint of something at the moment. A counselor can be somebody who offers some guidance and direction. If you're a student, you might have a guidance counselor who's helping you think about your future and making sure that you are prepared for the things that are going to be in your future. If you're having some struggles in life, you might see a counselor, somebody who will listen to you and more than anything will simply let you speak, and occasionally they will reflect on what you have said back to you so that you can continue to work through things. Or maybe you've gotten in trouble and you need a counselor to go to court with you. We might say a lawyer, but you go to the court, and sometimes they'll talk about a counselor or counselors, that person whose job it is to represent you and to point you in the direction that you need to be going legally, a counselor. Well, Jesus wasn't necessarily here to point us in the right direction legally, and He wasn't necessarily here to make sure that we're on the right path, though He does do those things. Rather, Jesus is here as a counselor. He's here to help us to have, well, kind of like you might say that, well, a king would have a counselor. A king would have somebody who would offer him advice and would give him some direction and actions or thoughts that he might take. And this is what Jesus was for us. He was a counselor. The concept is giving us wise advice that is to be followed. Well, you hope they're giving wise advice. With Jesus, Jesus is called the Wonderful Counselor. And we know that His advice isn't called into question. Jesus' advice isn't just a guess. Jesus' advice isn't just good sometimes. He always offers perfect wisdom. He always offers perfect guidance and perfect direction. When we look at the things that Jesus taught, there wasn't a hint of question in is this right or is this wrong. We know that it is true. We know that it is right. The question is will we follow? Well, will we do what He asks us to do? It is in this vein that Jesus, when He's getting ready to depart, when He's getting ready for His death on the cross, Jesus tells His disciples that it is good for Him to go, because if He goes, He will send another Counselor. Though the Greek word is different in the Septuagint and the Greek New Testament, that between Isaiah's word, a wonderful Counselor, in Isaiah 9, and the Greek in when Jesus says that to His disciples, though the word is different, the concept is the same. It's He will send somebody who will come beside us and give us wisdom and direction, somebody who will provide counsel for us. And Jesus is the wonderful Counselor. We can look to a lot of people for counsel. We can look to a lot of concepts for counsel, but the problem is we're never guaranteed that those counsels will be the best, that those pictures of guidance, those pictures of the future will ever be good unless they come from the Word of God, unless they come from the wonderful Counselor. And this time of year, we also begin not just thinking about Christmas, but thinking about the new year. How great would it be if somebody could tell you today what would take place in the next year? And you knew how to live out and how to plan for the next year because you already had the direction. Well, Jesus won't tell you what will happen in the next year, but Jesus says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by Me. And so though I can't tell you for the next year exactly what will take place, I can tell you what will happen in the future. And that Jesus is the only one. And Jesus' guidance and Jesus' direction in life is perfect. The second name that Isaiah gives to Jesus is, he says that He is the Mighty God. Mighty God. And Tom, this is El Gabor. We went through in small group the names of God, and one of the names that is used of God several times in our English translations is Mighty God. It's El Gabor. It is the name here that Isaiah uses to point to Jesus. He uses the same name that is used elsewhere to identify Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. He used a name that would separate the God of Israel from the other gods that the nations around worshipped, and unfortunately too often that the Israelites fell into worshipping. And it would be like for us today saying, you know, there are things that our society worships. And unfortunately, we too, even as followers of Jesus, sometimes we get sucked into the trap of worshiping these other things. And Isaiah was saying to the people that this One who is to come will be the Mighty God. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, when it's speaking of Yahweh, talking about Mighty God, he's saying that God is greater than the Baals. God is greater than Ashtaroth. God is greater than Molech. God is greater than Ra. God is greater than the pantheon of the Greeks and the Romans. This God that we're speaking of, He is the Mighty God. He is the strong and powerful One. And we could look today and we could say that our God is greater than the God of pleasure. Whatever pleasure offers, God can give you ultimately more and ultimately better. God is greater than the God of money and possessions. You think you have it all, but God made it all. God is greater than the God of beauty, of pleasure, God is greater than any of the gods that our nation chooses to worship. It's the same thing that Matthew says in Matthew chapter 1. He points us to Jesus as we think about this. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. He says, "And the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel." I was just seeing if anybody would keep going. "They will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Emmanuel, God with us. So what Matthew is doing is he's taking us back to Isaiah, back a couple chapters from where we are in Isaiah chapter 9, where Isaiah says that this child will be born and he will be called Emmanuel. The virgin will be with child and she will give birth to a son and he shall be called Emmanuel. God with us. It's the same thing that John says when he says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is God in the flesh. The same mighty God that ruled from heaven and rules from heaven is Jesus Christ who came to live among us. And so He can be given the title Mighty God. Or what about Philippians chapter 2 where Paul writes about Jesus? Paul writes about Jesus in Ephesians chapter 2, or excuse me, Philippians chapter 2. I know how to read my own typed pages some days. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, Paul writes this. He says, did I just say Ephesians again? Well, will you all be gracious and just say Merry Christmas and allow me the mistake for today? Okay. Next week, you can, 2 weeks from now, you can hold it against me if I make a mistake, but not this week, it's Christmas. Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes, he says, "In your relationships with one another, having the same minds as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself, become obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus is God. And Paul wants us to know that yes, he became a man and he gave up some of the privileges of being God for the time, but not for all time. He gave up the right to be worshipped by everybody for a period. He gave up some other things to become a man, but he's gone back to heaven now. And he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That Jesus is the mighty God. Not anything less, not anything more, but that Jesus Christ is the mighty God. And as we look at that passage in Philippians, what we see is that first of all, He is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. There is nobody else that we can look to. He is the one. As Peter says in Acts, there is no other name under heaven by which men have been given to be saved. There is no other name but the name Jesus Christ. Jesus is the mighty God. He's mighty to save. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that He is mightier than the grave. That Jesus Christ was obedient even to death on a cross, but yet He was resurrected and He is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Jesus is mightier than the grave. and He is alive today. And everyone, every king, every ruler, every great general, every person who has fame, every poor serf and every powerless person, everyone will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The day is coming when we will all have to acknowledge that Jesus is the mighty God. But Isaiah doesn't stop there. It's great that He's a wonderful counselor. It's great that He is the mighty God. But Isaiah wants us to further understand the nature of this child and the nature of this one who will govern all things. He says that He is the everlasting Father. The everlasting Father. Now that wasn't a common term that was used for God, for God to be called the Father. But there are five other occasions in the Old Testament where God is called the Father of the people. In Deuteronomy, it talks about God being the Father. In Jeremiah, He talks about God being Father. In the prophet Micah, He talks about God being a Father. And two other times, later in the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah looks and he connects Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, as a Father to the people. You see, God is our Father. The New Testament picks up on that concept even more and talks about us being adopted. Jesus uses that term and says that this is how we should pray, that our Father who art in heaven. And we see several times where we are linked to God as God being our Father or us being His children. And while some of us may not have had the absolute best relationship with our fathers for different reasons, God is the perfect Father. He loves us with an unfailing love. He cares for us in ways that we cannot understand, and He always gives us the best. John chapter 1 continues the thought about Jesus. You know, Isaiah says that He is the eternal Father, the Son that is to be born. And John wants us to see this connection. And so in John chapter 1 verse 1, he says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ, as you continue to study the book of John, is who He's referring to when He talks about the Word. And He clearly identifies and says, if you know God, you know Jesus. Or we could look at what Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 9. Because Jesus puts it the other way around as He's talking to His disciples. And Jesus answered, speaking Philip, actually verse 8, Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." And Jesus answered, "Do you not know Me, Philip? Even after I have been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen Me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in Me? The words I say to you I do not speak on My own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in Me who is doing His work." Jesus looks to His disciples and He says, if you have seen Me, if you have seen the way I react to people, if you have heard the way I speak, if you have seen the things I do, Philip, you have seen the Father. Because Jesus is one with the Father. And when we talk about God being the eternal Father, we talk about Jesus being the eternal Son. But Isaiah says you can call Him the eternal Father because they are one. Jesus is God, and so we come to this time of Christmas and we celebrate the fact that as Matthew said in Matthew chapter 1, that Emmanuel is here. God is with us in this baby boy that we celebrate at Christmas. And then Isaiah gives him one more name, that he is the Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Peace. And in the book of Isaiah, commentary by Terry Briley for College Press, he says, the Old Testament concept of peace implies wholeness, an environment in which the frustrating effects of the fall are minimized or eliminated. Isaiah's hearers have thought that peace could be secured by a righteous human king, but their experience should have shown them the futility of that hope. You see, by the time Isaiah is writing to the people, they've had a king for 200 plus years. And you know what always took place with the kings of Israel? You might have a good king, and then you had a crummy king, or two or three. And then you might get a good king, and then you've got some crummy kings. There are only three or four kings that are identified as really good kings throughout their reigns in the nation of Judah, the southern tribes. And if you look to the north, I'm not sure you can find one that has much good that goes on in their reign. But if we look to human rulership, whether it was the kings of Israel or to any time throughout the realms of history, we would have to agree with Terry Briley that over and over again, putting our hope in human people to bring about real peace is futile. Doesn't matter what kind of hope they offer to bring. It doesn't matter what kind of success they offer. It doesn't matter what kind of peace they promise. They never live up. Because they can't. The evil in the world around us is too strong for us to bring about peace. And even when they claim to bring peace, well, the Roman government had what they called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. But if you study the peace of Rome, you know how Romans brought peace? They brought peace by crushing all of their opponents and keeping a tight rein on people and giving them absolutely no freedoms. And so the only people that really had any peace and any freedom were the ones who ruled. The Senate in Rome and the Caesars who ruled the nation. They were the ones who had peace. Everybody else had oppression. And throughout the pages of history, unfortunately, too often any peace that really is present isn't a peace for everyone. It's only a peace for the few. And it comes through power and coercion. But Jesus, on the other hand, brought peace by suffering and giving. Jesus doesn't come and demand anything. He comes and offers Himself. Jesus doesn't come and make promises that He can't keep. He comes and gives everything. Jesus doesn't come to give us a peace like this world gives.
But Jesus comes to give us a peace that can rule in spite of everything the world throws against us. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. I like what Romans 5 says. Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 8, Paul says, or writes this to the church at Rome. He says, "But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if while we were enemies with God, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." While we were still sinners, when we didn't deserve it. In fact, in other places, Paul writes and he says, while we were enemies with God, while we were enemies with God, He sent His Son to bring the terms of peace. And you know, if you follow history and you study wars, what you find is the victorious, the more powerful side generally offers the terms of peace to the one who is being defeated. And the terms of peace are never good for the one who's being defeated. But in this case, God comes and He says, so that there will be peace, I will die for you. So that there can be peace, My blood will be shed. And this Son who is born, who will reign with all the government on His shoulders, dies. He dies the death of a criminal, Paul says, so that we can be reconciled to God. So that we can come back and the relationship can be restored, because Jesus is the Prince of Peace. The descriptions of Jesus that are given in Isaiah 6 are great promises of who Jesus was and is. In the same way, verse 9 gives us a great hope as we couple it with the promises in the names. As Isaiah writes, and he says, "Of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne over His kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." But I think that there is a name and a description that are given to this young child that we come to at worship at this time of year, recorded in Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. That we need to consider. Matthew says, "But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to the Son, and you are to give Him the name Jesus, because He will save His people from their sins.' And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: 'The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel,' which means God with us." The name Jesus that is given to this child is more than just a name. It's a description of what He's going to do. You see, Jesus, the Greek Jesus, is the same as the Hebrew for Joshua. It would be the name Yeshua. God saves, or God the Lord is salvation. Jesus can save us because He is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus can save because He was God in the flesh. What a great promise to celebrate. To celebrate every time of the year, but especially at this time of year, as we set aside a day to remember the birth of the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of God. And this morning, if you need to celebrate a new birth, if you do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we would love to celebrate that with you. And as we celebrate the birth of Jesus as the Lord and Savior, wouldn't it be great to celebrate Him as your Lord and Master, and as the one who saves you from your sins? If you need to make that commitment, we'd love to visit with you about that. Won't you come as we sing this next carol together this morning? If you just need somebody to pray with you, we'd love to do that as well. And you could come, or you can catch us and we can begin a conversation, or we can pray for you after the service. Dear Lord, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that Jesus came to die on the cross for us. Thank You that He came to live a life as one of us so that He could bear the punishment for us as one of us. But Lord, we thank You that He is still God Almighty, that He lives to make intercession for us as a wonderful Counselor. We just ask today that we indeed would take this message of Christmas to a world that's already singing and talking about Christ. Give us the words to say and the opportunities to tell of Your great love at this time when people are open to hear it like no other time of the year. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.